Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to open it to Joshua. I think it's also in your worship guide, and it'll be up on the screen as well. People today really only know one story from the book of Joshua, and we've already mentioned it today. What story is that? That's right. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, right? Everybody knows that story. That's usually the first thing that people think about when they think about Joshua. But there's another story that has had a much more dramatic effect on world history, and not in a good way. And that is our story for today. Now, just before our passage takes place in the story, Joshua and the Israelites have crossed over the Jordan River, and they have laid waste to Jericho. Next, they attack a city called Ai, just Ai, the city called Ai, and did what they always do. They slaughtered all the people, and they leveled every single building that they came across. So if you will look at the map with me here, it's important to kind of know what's going on before we hear our story today. Well, here is Jericho right here, right? Can you see that? And the Israelites camp at Gilgal. And here is a town called Gibeon, and there's the town called Ai. Now, what the Israelites did is they would always leave their camp at Gilgal and attack. Well, they just wiped out Ai, and the Gibeonites saw the Israelites coming. And they knew the reputation of the Israelites, and the Gibeonites knew that they were next on the menu. And so they thought, well, what are we going to do? And so they went to Joshua, and they knelt before them, and they said, "Oh, great and powerful Joshua, we are so impressed with you, your mighty army, and how wonderful with you. In fact, your reputation has gone even so far as the distant land from which we come from. And so we have traveled for many days to come and create a pact with you. Maybe an arrangement so that if you're in trouble, we'll come help you. All right? And if we're in trouble, you can come help us. A little security pact. Is that cool?" And Joshua thought, "Yeah, that's cool." So they made a deal. Well, the Gibeonites go home. Well, little does Joshua know that they're not from some distant land, but they're from the town the next hill over. And so he's been tricked. Meanwhile, all of the Amorite kings, all of these guys down here, kings is kind of a strong word. They're kind of like mayors. But, you know, but they were mayors with armies, right? So, but they were ticked because the Gibeonites were traitors. And so they decided they were going to exact revenge on the Gibeonites. So they attacked. And of course, the Gibeonites immediately sent word to Joshua, who is camped in Gilgal, and said, "We need help!" And Joshua said, "What? Already? You just left?" Joshua realizes that he's been tricked, but he's a man of his word. A deal's a deal. And so he and his army march all night from Gilgal to Gibeon to engage the Amorite kings. On the way, God tells Joshua, not to worry. God has given the Amorites into Joshua's hand. And actually, God does most of the dirty work. Joshua and the Israelites attack the forces of NATO. That's the North Amorite Treaty Organization. But God discomforts them. And the discomfort comes in the form of hailstones, the size of which kill more Amorites than the Israelite army does, okay? Can you picture the size of that storm? Then, in one of Yahweh's most impressive miracles in the entire Bible, God acts on Joshua's request to mess with the way the sun and the moon work, so that Joshua could get even more killing done. So let's hear our story for today.
From the book of Joshua, the 10th chapter, verses 12 through 15. On the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ayalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in mid-heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded a human voice. For the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we're grateful for these stories from so long ago. We ask that your Spirit would be with us as we consider them for our lives this day. May we be guided by your Spirit, where we gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've heard the one about the newlyweds that were having one of their first arguments. It was about who was going to make coffee every morning. And the wife was saying, honey, look, you get up first, so it is you. I mean, it makes sense for you to make the coffee. That way you can have your coffee and I can have it when I get up. I mean, it just makes sense for you to make the coffee. And he said, look, I don't know. I the only thing I know how to do is buy coffee at Starbucks. And she said, well, you are not going to Starbucks every morning. And anyway, it says in the Bible that the man is supposed to make the coffee. And he was like, what? Get out of here. And she's, by this time, reaching for the Bible. She flips through it, opens to the New Testament, and points a finger right there in the New Testament. It says clearly, Hebrews. Look, I will be the first to tell you that if you look hard enough, you can get the Bible to say whatever you want it to say. Amen? I mean, that just seems to be the way of the world. You can find justification for just about anything you'd like to do and rationale for hating just about anybody that you'd like to hate and have it be approved by God. And it's in just those kinds of manipulative shenanigans that have turned a lot of people away from any kind of serious practice of the Christian faith or following Jesus. And today's story is one of the biggest examples of this nonsense in the entire Bible. Now, in ancient antiquity, the common belief was that the earth was flat and it was fixed on pillars over which the sun and the moon ran on tracks, fixed tracks, so you knew exactly where they were going to be. Now, later, people accepted the idea that the earth was round, but held on to the geocentric notion that the earth was at the center of everything, of the universe. And everything else revolved around the earth, right? Feels good to be the center of everything. The Bible comes out of a pre-scientific world. It promotes this belief. It bases its stories on this cosmology. And it is completely, demonstrably, and embarrassingly wrong. Wrong. This Joshua story isn't the only place in the Bible that supports this idea that the sun can simply, you know, be held back on its track, or even made to go in reverse in a couple of instances. There are similar events in Habakkuk, in Job, in 2 Kings, and in Isaiah. But in today's passage that will forever live in infamy, because it was this very passage that was cited by the Inquisition. And Keith? No one expects the Spanish Inquisition. That's right, especially Galileo. This is the passage that tripped up Galileo because of his heresy that the earth was not really the center of the universe. Church leaders used this passage in Joshua as a proof text that the sun rotated around the earth, not vice versa. Their logic was that since the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and it says that the sun rotates around the earth, it has to be true. So in 1633, Galileo was found guilty of heresy and condemned to be burned at the stake. Now don't worry, he had friends in high places and, you know, worked it out. So his sentence was reduced, but he was forced only to recant his heresy and promise never to publish his heretical ideas again. But it's this kind of interference from the church into the affairs of science that is considered by many to be the starting point of a four-century-long war between science and religion that is still at the heart of American Christianity today. Science versus religion today. Now, even now, there's internet urban legend that's going around fundamentalist Christian circles, and it's been going around a long time, even long before the internet. But it's called The Lost Day. The Lost Day. And there's a man in it that claims he was there when computers calculating satellite orbits, lo and behold, they discovered that there was a missing day. A missing day several thousand years ago. Those godless NASA scientists, they inadvertently proved that what the Bible says is true. Computers don't lie, you know. But Harold Hill does. The guy who wrote the story, he lies to school groups who he repeatedly is invited to, has been invited to tell this story to. He lied in the book that he published where he recounted this story as well. NASA, ill-advised, I think, put out some press releases to basically try and put the kibosh on this thing and say the guy never worked at NASA in any place that this would have happened or anything like this. We don't even do that kind of work. But of course, that just fires up all the conspiracy theorists, right? Oh, NASA says it didn't happen. See? They're hiding something. Ha ha ha. And so we have a continuous problem of what Christians are all on about. And for a lot of Christians, it's this kind of a story that they get worked up about and claim as a way to show how faithful they are. Okay, but knowing what we know now about, you know, science, let's look at this story with what we know in the 21st century. Earth is revolving. Do we agree? Yes. Yes, not the sun, not the sun revolving. Earth is rotating at a speed of about 1,100 miles per hour. So that means I think we're going this way, right? Right? 1,100 miles per hour. In order for the sun to appear to stop in the sky, Earth would have to stop rotating. Now, if our planet suddenly stopped rotating, this thing called inertia would take over. Everything on the surface, including the atmosphere, would continue to be in motion at 1,100 miles per hour that direction. Anything not anchored to bedrock would be swept away. Everything would suddenly hurtle away. I would love to see that in a Michael Bay movie. I would love to see that. But there are still those people who cling to the "but God can do anything" mantra, right? God could figure that out. God could see that the atmosphere would stop too and that everything would be fine and gravity wouldn't be messed up, right? God can do anything. Really? That's not true. That's not true. If that is true, that God can do anything, then you're setting God up to be a heartless, immoral ogre. Let me just give you a couple of words to think about to make my point. Holocaust, cancer, tsunami. God can do anything? Then how come God hasn't done anything about those or any of the other things that come to your mind? Let's get off of this need to defend God interfering with the laws of nature manipulating such things as the law of gravity and the orbit of the heavenly bodies in the sky, all so that more killing can be done. Let's look at it for what it is. Behind the stories like this in the Bible, there might be some faint echoes of history, but they are really, really tenuous. They're stories overlaid with myths, folk tales, hero worship, and nationalistic propaganda. In the case of today's story, we're talking pure military history. And it's similar to the diaries of Julius Caesar. And everybody knows not to take those literally. Everybody knows that Caesar padded the story a bit so that it would play better in Rome, right? You want to make it look good for the people. But something happened to me. Something happened to me that I will never forget. I was given a chance to travel to the land of Canaan and actually stand on the very spot where this story allegedly took place. And there, standing on a hill just outside Gibeon, we read this story. And there I saw what I had never seen before. I saw that the ancient church fathers had got it wrong. Every modern commentator that I'd seen had got it wrong. Rabbis get it wrong. John Wesley in his commentary got it wrong. Even Jack Spong gets it wrong in his latest book. You should have seen the grin on our professor's face as he saw it dawn on all of us at the same time. Keep in mind these couple of things. There are a number of examples of the Israelites preferring to fight at night. Because when you fight at night, you keep the enemy off guard and it's a surprise kind of thing, right? Consider that they marched all night in order to get there so that they could attack before dawn. Consider that the Amorites, see where Gibeon is in the center of the screen? They ran down that valley, that Aijalon Valley, right? So consider that they ran down to the west of Gibeon. And then considers Joshua's request. Joshua said, "Sun stands still over Gibeon, and the moon over the valley of Aijalon." Where is the sun on the map? It's in the east. The sun is in the east. What time of day is it? It is the morning. It's the morning. Why would Joshua ask for more daylight when the day's just beginning? Because he's not. He's asking for more darkness. He's asking for more darkness. Then consider that a storm big enough to have hailstones that kill more soldiers than the Israelites do come up out of the desert. What kind of storm would that be? Would it maybe blot out the sun? Were you in Phoenix yesterday? The plot thickens when you look closely at the Hebrew. The word translated as stand still is Hebrew damam. And what it literally means is not stand still, but to be silent, to grow dumb. In other words, to stop doing what the sun does, give light. So instead of stand still, Joshua is saying for the sun to be still, like you would tell a child, be still, right? Be still. It even gets more maddening when you find out that the Hebrew word translated as go down, as in the sun didn't go down, is the word bow in Hebrew. And it actually means come in. It literally means enter, to be introduced, not go down. And so if you read the text in Hebrew, Joshua is clearly saying, son, be still. Don't do what you do. And the son did not enter into the scene. It's a completely different story. And look, we are never going to know how this story came together. In verse 11, the weapon is great hailstones. In 12 and 14, it's the stopping of the sun so that Joshua can finish them off. Some scholars think that verses 12 to 14 might be an appendix that's drawn in from another account somewhere. It could be a distant memory of an eclipse darkening the sun or some other providential timing of a natural event. But whatever it is, the original story is clear. Joshua was asking for more darkness, not more daylight. And his request seems to have been granted by this huge storm that blots out the light of the sun. But this is something that even the translators of the Bible got wrong. Intentionally or unintentionally, because their motive was propaganda, not history. Today, most Christians know this story as the longest day. And they kind of shrug it off. You know, whatever. You know, Marcus Borg says that for most of us, we live with soft literalism as our practice. We think, yeah, maybe that kind of thing happened back then, you know, but that was then, this is now. Others just take it as another unexplainable miracle that evokes a sense of awe. Still others get up in your face and they use calculus and astronomy and they try to prove that it actually happened because evidently they don't have enough faith to believe without having evidence. Now that's all missing the point. It's not history. It's like George Washington chopping down the cherry tree. It's a good story, but it never happened. It's a story that we pass along because it says something we want to say about who we are and what's important to us. So why is this story in the Bible? It's just one example of a faithful effort by faithful people to represent the way they understand a relationship between God and people. But we're faithful people. And I can look at this story and say, it's not representative of the way I understand God to work in the world. So just to be safe, let me leave you with a stream of thought. Whatever you do, don't read the Bible. Don't do it. You're only asking for trouble. It is much safer just to believe what you have been told, what people think is in it, preferably watered down a little bit. I mean, go ahead. You can continue to ooh and ah at all the miracles. And don't trouble yourself with questions about how God can stop the sun to facilitate more murder and mayhem, but can't seem to lift a finger to prevent babies in Africa from contracting AIDS. Huh. Now that's a good question. I'd like to ask someone about that. If you do actually start reading the Bible, you might see it for what it really is. You might start thinking critically, maybe entertaining dangerous ideas. And the next thing you know, you might find yourself having to rethink your faith in light of science, the modern world, and the needs of real people in the 21st century. In this story, we once again see the tribal, pre-scientific human origins of the Bible. And we should celebrate it as such. Just don't let a misguided obsession with the Bible being the literal word of God hold back the advance of human knowledge. Back in the 1920s, Harry Emerson Fosdick warned, if we don't allow our young people to use their brains, we're going to lose a whole generation. And since then, We've lost more than several generations. Granted, there are a lot of young people in churches. There really are. It's just that they're in fundamentalist churches. Churches that promote magical thinking and a worldview that went out with the Middle Ages. But that seems to be attractive to a lot of people in a certain stage of life. So we have got a lot of work to do if we're going to convince a new generation that we have any relevance. Just to put your mind at ease, in 1992, the Vatican issued a public decree announcing that Galileo might have been right. 1992. And in 2000, they actually issued a formal apology. 367 years after the fact. We are going to have to move a little faster than that. So, for the confirmands that are here, the mentors, their parents, I'm not really saying don't read the Bible. I'm just wanting you to give it a shot, but with a critical eye, which most people don't do. Most people don't read it with a critical eye. And you have to be cautious, because most Americans think that Jesus was just a sweet, harmless, free market capitalist with long hair, helping nice, upstanding suburbanites find their way to heaven. But if you actually start to read the Bible, you see what he was up to, and you start to see that there's a good chance that more often than not, he is a dangerous social revolutionary, a radical egalitarian insurrectionist. And you might start getting ideas that make your parents uncomfortable, that cause you to question everything that you've been taught. Isn't that what teenagers are supposed to do? And wouldn't you like to have the Bible to back you up? I know I do. So you remember the movie The Matrix? I love that movie. It's always been my dream to be Morpheus, right? Think of me as Morpheus, and I'm offering you a red pill.
I'd go with the blue one.
No. The red pill so that you can see things the way they really are. Don't read the Bible and stay blissfully unaware. Or take the red pill, and together we will see how deep the rabbit hole goes. What'll it be? Amen.